So it's good to see you all, and I really miss, as Darlene said, since Heather and I came into the church in 2008, we've been involved with RCIA until this year. And this year it just seemed that we should do some other things that came up in the church where there were opportunities to serve and to catechize the Catholics, to be honest. Because a lot of them need catechesis more than you, maybe. I've discovered. So, but that's the cool thing about the church. We're all on this journey. So what I was going to say, though, was... I just forgot what I was going to say. Was that I really miss it. So it's really good to be here. And I love this thing and what Darlene does and how God has worked in her and through her all these years in this church and for the whole church. So tonight I will just share with you a few stories, and there are just a few, and I've had to pare it down again, about how I came to know the love of God, and how eventually, after years of longing and searching, He led me to His one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. The first awakening I had, where it occurred to me that life might contain more than the love of my parents and four older brothers and an unknown adventure ahead of me each day, was on a summer picnic during which a thunderstorm quickly transformed a day of tranquil glee into horror. I may have been about 3 years old. As the thunder crackled, a feeling I don't think I had ever experienced before overcame me. I was completely terrified. What I remember next is my father sitting close to me on a bench under the edge of a shelter, rain pouring down in front of us. Looking up and watching the trees sway in the violent storm, he said to me, "Don't be afraid. God made the lightning and the thunder." Safe beside my dad and now secure in the knowledge that this was God's doing, I was immediately relieved. My father's absolute confidence in God's sovereignty in that storm had a huge impact on me that stuck with me for the rest of my life. As a little boy, I learned that in some mysterious way, God was in charge. And I'm sure in many less memorable ways as well. I grew up in the faith of my parents. When I was 10 years old and at a summer camp run by the Mennonite Church, something remarkable happened. Late one night, long after nightfall, and all of us were in our beds, we slept 8 boys to a cabin, very rustic, no power, no running water. I found myself completely restless, disturbed by the discussions earlier that night about heaven and hell. I remember laying there in the dark, terrified at the prospect of going to hell, and grilling our cabin counselor with question after question about just how exactly one can escape hell, and how you might know you'll escape hell, and how you can get to heaven, and how you can know you're going to get to heaven. And the more questions I asked, the more frightened I became. Then one of the other kids somewhere in that dark cabin piped up and said, "You have to accept Jesus as your Savior." So then I started to ask him questions about how to do this, and if he had done this, and how he had done this. And then I started asking all the other boys in the cabin if any of them had ever done this. The phrase sounded so strange to me. I couldn't grasp what these words might mean. Accept Jesus as your Savior. Finally, a quiet voice next to me, speaking through tears, said, "I did." And trying to fathom what this was all about and how I could do this, I questioned him, "When?" And he said, "Just now." And I cried out, "I want to too." At that very moment, it felt as if a large hole was suddenly carved in the center of my chest, and a warm rushing wind began to blow right through me. And I was overcome with joy beyond description. Tears pouring from my eyes, all the fear of hell that gripped me earlier that night had vanished. All of us boys jumped out of our beds and burst out the cabin door, and at the same time, all the boys in all the cabins, there may have been 5 or 6 in a row, all rushed outside. And we were all gushing tears of joy, indescribable. I remember hugging everyone and asking them all, "Did it happen to you? Did it happen to you?" We didn't go back to bed until it was almost morning. Although I could not make much sense of the discussions that took place that night, what I did know is that I had just encountered the living God. The words spoken that night didn't matter. We could have been talking about the formula for rocket fuel. The words were not relevant because what happened was something God had planned before he laid the foundations of the earth. He planned to show about 50 young boys in the middle of this, a summer night in 1974, somewhere on the Little Red Deer River, in the shadows of the Rocky Mountains, that he was real. We were invaded by the Holy Spirit. We had just met the living God, and Jesus had come through the door of our hearts. By the time I was in high school, I had become something of a zealous evangelical. I discovered the proclamation of the glory of God through sacred classical music and blasted it from the speakers of my high school on my own radio show, and in the process was threatened to have my limbs removed by rock-loving teenage punks. I argued until I was red in the face with proponents who argued that all we see and know came from hydrogen, nothing more. A couple of years later, I decided I wanted to become a teacher because I became convinced that, as Malcolm Muggeridge once said many years ago, Western civilization will not be destroyed by communism or by the atomic bomb, but by its own educational system. He said this because of the deeply flawed philosophy driving the system, the one that keeps God in the periphery of our thoughts and lives and mankind on a throne in the center of the universe. I well knew the world I was in was directed by the prince of the power of the air, as St. Paul referred to him, the once beautiful angel now fallen, known to be Satan. But I only lasted one semester in the Department of Education at the U of A. I couldn't hack it. One night, I entered a boardroom in the old arts building where I had confronted my history professor about how to properly interpret Tertullian, one of the great theologians in the early church. And I wrote on the chalkboard there the words of St. Paul, "For God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise." I left and never went back. Prior to taking a crack at university, I went to a Bible school on the West Coast. I left there with a huge stack of resources, convinced that with all these tools and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I could interpret anything written in the Bible from scratch, on my own, and end up as enlightened as anyone. And although there may be some truth in this, it could not have yet occurred to me at that time that maybe the millions of saints in the church who had gone before, holy men and women who had lives refined by fire, may have better insight than me, a punk kid, and that I could find their aid in the church. By the age of 20, I was fairly well versed in many theological, philosophical, psychological, and biographical writings of such Protestant greats as A.W. Tozer, J.I. Packer, John Stott, C.S. Lewis, Francis Schaeffer, Os Guinness, Brother Andrew, Oswald Chambers, John White, J.B. Phillips, James Houston, Richard Foster, Ian Thomas, Michael Harper, Richard Wurmbrand, Dennis Bennett, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, Chuck Colson, Billy Graham, David Watson, and dozens more. I read some fiction too, but hardly light stuff. Dostoevsky is still my favorite. I started regularly attending an Anglican church where in the midst of worship, people overcome with joy sang in tongues. I was thrilled to find a place where God was not just an academic concept, but where the Holy Spirit was so evidently poured out and where God was truly worshipped and adored. I figured I was on top of the world. I still had lots of sin in my life, but that didn't seem so important because I was convinced that I was in touch with what really mattered. I was in touch with reality. I knew where it was at. I could tell staunch Lutherans and Anglicans that they needed to wake up and start praying for a fresh outpouring of the Holy Spirit because their hearts were not in the words they recited in their liturgy. And I could tell Pentecostals they needed to quit being so conceited and take a good look at what liturgy's all about because they were missing a huge chunk of the pie. I could tell people from Baptist and Alliance and other evangelical communities that they were out of touch, because they were simply scared of the Holy Spirit and didn't have a clue about liturgy. But me, I had it all because I knew what it was all about. I met Heather at this time, and although her roots were much more Anglo-Catholic than the evangelical soup I was swimming in most of the time, she was pretty much an ecumenical stew like myself, and we fell in love and got married about 5 years later. When our first son was born, I was nearly 30, and although I still had a lot of hot air in my tank, I was becoming somewhat disillusioned with life. I had deeper convictions than ever about Christianity as I understood it to be, but I was beginning to really struggle with all the variations on a theme. It started to really bug me that every Christian seemed to have their own angle on life and faith. Even in the same community, in every pew you had different ideas about what was really important. This book is the answer. You have to just read this book. Or you just have to come to this fellowship group and it will all become clear to you. There was always something different, a different theme or a different set of rules. Heather and I began to seriously consider leaving our particular faith community that we had been with for years, but we stayed because we could see so many others going to and fro from one church to another for a multitude of different reasons, and nothing really changed. A common statement we'd hear is, "I'm not being fed. I'm not being fed." What in the world could be missing? The God of the universe who created us, and we rejected because we thought we knew better, sent his only son to die for us, to redeem us and bring us back into relationship with him. Why did we all feel like there had to be more? What more could there be? I felt like the Israelites who were led out of Egypt by divine intervention and still had the nerve to whine in the desert on the way to the promised land, disgruntled, unsatisfied, fed every morning by a miracle, the manna from heaven, but still whining. I was deeply moved reading Jean Vanier, a Catholic who has profound love for humanity. He shows us, for example, that our tendency to think that disabled individuals need us to help them is in one sense deeply flawed, an evidence of how tragic our condition really is, because in fact, the opposite is even truer. We need them to help us, and we have a far greater gift to receive from them than they do from us. As my wife Heather would say, she had worked with severely physically and mentally handicapped people as a special ed teacher for years. They're not poor because they don't have our faculties, but we are poor because we don't see what they have to teach us about life and love. A popular Anglican I knew of was asked who the greatest people of our time were, and he said, John Paul II, Mother Teresa, and Billy Graham. That really stuck with me, and although I probably almost venerated Billy Graham, because in complete sincerity and humility, he preached to millions that the only real life we can have is by repentance and believing and living in Jesus Christ. But I really had no idea what John Paul II and Mother Teresa were all about. Somewhere, though, I began to read what kinds of things they said. I also read a bit about St. Teresa of Avila, who said that our goodness derives not from our capacity to think, but to love. And I read somewhere that John Paul II said, whatever path you follow, let it reflect the love of Christ. These short phrases really resonated with me, and I realized that the world's idea of success was out of touch with these truths. Richard Wurmbrand, who was tortured for his faith in Romania at the hands of the communists and spent 14 years in solitary confinement there, said, there are many recipes for success. Jesus studied none of them. And it became clear that the gospel of our time was the gospel of health, wealth, and youth. Our world's full of every kind of self-doctrine we can imagine. Self-improvement, self-fulfillment, self-healing, self-encounter, self-worth, etc. But Jesus taught self-denial. So over those last 10 years, through my late 20s and early 30s, my whole outlook on faith and life had really changed significantly. And I'd become more interested in reading stuff like Man's Search for Meaning and other books written by the great psychotherapist Viktor Frankl, a Jew who survived the Holocaust, than any more Christian bestsellers. I also began to realize that the physical world and our faith are actually connected, that the physical and spiritual are not two completely disconnected spheres. I discovered the writings of Paul Tournier, a man who initially a medical doctor realized that many ailments could simply not be cured with any medicine because the root cause was not physical, but a deep psychological problem. And that when this began to be addressed, then healing could begin. Many, many seeds were planted in me that would eventually make it easy for me to walk into a Catholic church, but that specific thought was nowhere yet in my head. Over the next 10 years, life took a serious turn. Things got really, really rough. After our second son was born, my wife experienced a horrific postpartum depression from which she never totally recovered. And a few years later, she spiraled into a complete cataclysm of darkness. She couldn't function. She couldn't eat or sleep. She couldn't do a thing except hyperventilate, and that would go on for hours. And I didn't know how we were going to survive. I needed her to take care of our boys so I could go to work and pay the bills, but she couldn't. Her recovery took years, and as she did begin to recover, the absolute craziest thing possible happened. Something like what happened to her happened to me. I began to experience intense physiological symptoms that prevented me from functioning. I'd break out in a cold sweat at work in the middle of my day for no reason. I'd become so agitated I'd pace around incessantly, unable to focus on anything specific or get anything done, and I couldn't shake it. My doctor gave me various drugs to try to help. A few years later, it suddenly seemed as though I'd fallen off a cliff into a darkness indescribable. What happened was I fell into an extreme state of severe clinical depression. I felt like I was on a different planet. There were months I had no recollection of as they passed because I was in such a state of distress. My brain was completely on fire. I wasn't ever thinking of the next day or even the next hour. I couldn't figure out how I was going to make it from one second to the next. I would stick one foot in front of the other and somehow get through entire days. But seconds seemed to last hours. My body seemed to function on its own, and it had to. I had to work to feed my family, but my mind was literally somewhere else. I was so desperate for relief, I would often think of suicide and took comfort in it. But I just couldn't do that to my family. So then I would think of how they could somehow all die, and then I could just simply end this madness. Today, when I hear a news story about a murder-suicide, and usually they're in a family setting, I actually understand how someone could be so disturbed as to take the lives of their spouse and children first so they wouldn't have to deal with their own suicide and then take their own life. It's crazy, but I understand. I thank God that at that time my Heather had a very real sense of what was happening to me. In sheer desperation, I would sometimes try to talk to a few other people about it, hoping that someone might say, hey, I had that. One guy at church thought I was demon-possessed. I wasn't. But I wouldn't doubt that demons were cheering on my condition. And if I wasn't already at the gates of hell, I was in the worst purgatory a person can experience in this life. Some people would talk to me like I had a bad cold or something. You should just try this and this and do this and this and blah, blah, blah. If you found someone lying on the street who was just run over by a truck, would you offer them a Tylenol? Any advice I heard, spiritual or otherwise, seemed to be about the same thing. Useless, really. The one thing I did not do, like Job in the Old Testament didn't do either, was curse God. I knew, ever since that thunderstorm when I was 3 years old, that He knew exactly what was going on, even though I couldn't feel Him in any way whatsoever. The other thing I knew was that God was no less real and regarded me no differently than when I was 10 years old and I first met Him at that Mennonite church camp. But beyond that knowledge, which although real, did nothing to comfort me, I didn't think there was anything left of me. I was nothing but a shadow. I felt completely alone. I prayed, Lord, why can't you at least talk to me out of the storm like you finally did to Job? I don't need any answers. You didn't give any to Job. You just blew him away with your voice saying, where were you, Job, when I laid the foundations of the earth? Why can't you reveal yourself to me that way and snap me out of this bizarre state of psychotic consciousness? Why can't you just pick me up out of the fog I'm buried in over my eyeballs? Well, He did. But it didn't happen in one day. It took a few years. At long last, and by the utter mercy of God, I survived. And the light began to shine again. In the process, I became convinced, beyond the shadow of a doubt, that every detail of my life and every person's life really mattered. That God cared about every single tiny detail of our whole existence. For so many years before this crisis of mind, so much of life seemed not to matter. But now I realize that every thought, every word, every deed I did or didn't do mattered. Somehow, it mattered to God. Good or bad, it all mattered. And if it didn't matter, then I didn't want to live. So crucial was this knowing. And as I continued to heal from this ravaging illness of mind, and I gradually began to once again see the light of day, I found that I could make no sense of this new knowledge. In the dichotomy of my life where going to church and my faith and the rest of my life was irreconcilable. Where the spiritual and the physical couldn't reconcile. Where everyone's angle on life was different and everyone had a different sense of what was really important. I couldn't stand it that there was always a new flavor of the day in any given church. A new great book, a new preacher, a new way to pray, a new system for the Christian life, whatever. For the last two years before I walked up the steps into St. Thomas More Catholic Church, I would only stay for the first half hour of any services at the church we were still attending. I stayed for a little bit of the liturgy they had, the remnant of the Roman liturgy from 500 years earlier. And then I left. After the liturgy, they would have a time of open prayer and music and a sermon, and that all lasted another hour or so. But I was already down at a coffee shop somewhere having a cappuccino, trying to write my thoughts and make sense of what life was supposed to be. How the Jesus I knew had anything to do with this world around me. So all these seeds that were planted in me over all those years were beginning to really rumble again. And just to summarize, at this point, I thought that church was simply a gathering of Christians, mostly, who pretty much had some kind of faith in God, but that was it. Church was nothing more. It was just a bunch of people getting together. And sometimes they built a building just so they could do that there, get together. I certainly didn't believe that church was a mandatory component of any Christian's life. It was a good idea. The writer of the letter to the Hebrews said, "Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together." But hey, if you can't handle church, don't worry about it. Forget it. All that matters is what you think in your heart. I certainly had no idea at this time that faith in God and life in the church were inseparable. Another thing that was really driving me crazy, that was itching inside me for years, and now more than ever, I didn't figure out until I actually went to St. Thomas More. What was driving me mad for so long, and for the last couple of years was just plaguing me, was that there was no authority in any single Christian community that I had ever encountered. It simply didn't exist. They all claimed the Bible had authority because it was divinely inspired, but everyone interpreted it differently. And the experience I had when I was 10 years old had no authority because everybody had a different experience of God. Yes, I had many wonderful and good things happen in my life, but I was at a dead end. I was 43 years old and I was at the end of the road. I had absolutely no idea what church was. I was just a lost sheep running around on the hillside with piles of other lost sheep. I knew there was a shepherd, the good shepherd, but I didn't have a clue that there was a sheepfold. Then, after 40 years, from when I was 3 until I was 43, just like Israel, who wandered for 40 years in the desert before they reached the promised land, I found the church. They knew God was God, and so did I, and I was wandering just like them for 40 years. Now, I'm not talking about a building down the street here called a church. I'm talking about the church with a capital C. Heather and I ran into some friends in that summer of 2007, wandering and searching a lot like me. We knew them for years and met them again the winter before at this theology class that the pastor from the Baptist church in our neighborhood was running. So I asked our friend Grace what they were up to. And I'll never forget the way she answered. She lowered her voice and said, "We're investigating the Catholic Church." Something inside me just leapt. I found out they were enrolled in this thing called RCIA over at St. Andrews. And I just knew I had to go, too. Heather and I had agreed earlier that summer, though, that we'd hash it out for one more year at the church we were at. But after this meeting with these friends, I knew there was no way. We were going to RCIA, whatever the heck that was. I didn't care. I just knew I had to go, too. Something that had just stuck in my head from that class we took the winter before was this Protestant pastor saying that if the Bible is like a road, then the great tradition is the guardrails. That guy had no idea, and neither did I at the time, what he was saying. Those guardrails in his analogy were exactly what I was looking for. I couldn't stay on the road. They're called sacred tradition and the magisterium. And the place I would find those guardrails was in the Catholic Church. Tom and Kathy, who you obviously all know, and I'm sure they gave this talk at RCIA this year, but I don't know for sure. But when we were in RCIA, they gave this talk, and they made a simple yet crucial statement about faith. They had this wonderful analogy that our faith rests on a three-legged stool, and that's how it stays solid. It has three legs, so it can't tip. So if you pull one of the legs out, the stool tips over. Well, I was sitting on a one-legged stool for years. And even then, that leg was subject to my own interpretation and understanding, so it wasn't even a good leg. And my faith had no regard for 2,000 years of church history, or the authority our Lord Jesus Christ established on Peter, the rock on which Christ built his church. How could I have ignored the cloud of witnesses from the last 2,000 years? That was completely insane. When I first went up the steps into St. Thomas More, I felt excitement I didn't know since I was a little kid. I already knew when I opened that door, because God had been preparing me for so long, that this was simply not just a building where people with common ideas got together. I was walking into the visible body of Christ. Over the next 3 months, through RCIA, it became so clear to me that the church was both spiritual and physical, invisible and visible. It's not two separate spheres. And when Jesus built his church on Peter, he wasn't just talking about theological or philosophical ideas. I read the New Testament so many times previously, but I just missed so much. Like what St. Paul said in his letter to Timothy about the church. There St. Paul says, the church is the pillar and bulwark of the truth. We know the truth is Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. But the church is the pillar and bulwark of the truth. And in his church, the Catholic Church, there's real authority. This church, full of imperfect people, has perfect faith. She made a lot of mistakes, but she never screwed up on her doctrine. This was the biggest relief I ever felt in my whole life. I still cannot get over the relief I feel. Finally, I don't have to try and tell anyone how it is. It simply isn't about me or what I know. A, I don't even know how it is anyhow. I just know where to go now to find out how it really is. And more importantly, B, the church doesn't need me to defend her. And yes, she's a her. She's the bride of Christ. Not just an idea, but the living body of Christ, where Christ is the head and we are all members. And the Holy Spirit is the soul of the church. And even more, she has a mother, who I'm only really just beginning to know that she's my mother. And each day, I just love, first thing, to offer everything through her immaculate heart to the Sacred Heart of Jesus for his every intention. When Heather and I first prayed inside this church, I knew it wasn't only us praying. And I knew it wasn't just the group of people in our church alone praying, but that we were praying together with the whole church, with all our brothers and sisters, all over the world, together. And not only that, but together with all the saints who've gone before us, and all the angels, all together in the presence of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. I learned from the creeds years earlier that there was such a thing as the communion of saints, but now I was just beginning to really know what that means. And when Jesus said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has life eternal. He wasn't just talking about some kind of spiritual symbol. For years, I knew there was something more to this Eucharist that I was missing out on. I just had no idea that Jesus, not only spiritually, but physically, body and blood, not dead flesh, but risen, glorified body of Jesus. Soul and divinity was right here, made present at every Mass. I fell in love immediately with the term, the real presence of Christ, because that is what it is. I love to watch the priest during Mass or pray with him. as we call upon the Holy Spirit to change the bread and wine into the body and blood of our Savior, and to watch Jesus acting through the priest, saying those words spoken 2,000 years ago, "This is my body." And now it's become so clear to me that when we participate in this celebration, that we're truly participating in an event beyond the boundary of time, together with the whole church, past, present, and future. And we're there, seeing and listening to Jesus, as if with the first disciples at the first Eucharist. No wonder so many of my friends used to say, "I'm not being fed." They weren't. I wasn't. We were totally missing out. So at the Easter Vigil in 2008, I got what Scott Hahn refers to as the Grand Slam. Conditional baptism, confirmation, and I received the Eucharist. It was the night of my life. I've got an excerpt here from a letter I wrote to Darlene on the day of the vigil 5 years ago. "You see, Darlene, it all makes sense now. I know my place. Those old feelings of distress, frustration, and discontent are gone. I found my home. So much of these rich mysteries the church is overflowing with, I can't begin to explain properly. And so much of them I'm only beginning to barely understand. But just like the blind man Jesus healed 2,000 years ago, one thing I know, I was blind and now I see. I found his church. I found his body. I found his bride. Praise be to God forever and ever, now and through all the ages, before us and after us and beyond the bounds of time. Tonight with you and with all my brothers and sisters in the Holy Catholic Church, in the Mass, where heaven kisses the earth, I will at long last share with you in the most sacred mystery, the body and blood of Jesus. I am home at last. I have found my place. I know where I belong. And I cannot begin to describe the joy and ecstasy I feel. I found the treasure beyond price. And there's nothing I wouldn't give up for it in a second. And the kingdom of God has found me. And Jesus, the merchant, has sold all he had and bought me." In the year that followed, we dragged our teenage sons through RCIA, and my parents came too. The year after that, one of my brothers came, and his son, and his daughter-in-law also. And not quite 2 years ago, that young couple had their first baby, and for the first time since the 16th century, probably 20 generations, a child in my ancestral line was baptized a Catholic. It says in the Catechism, "Reconciliation with the Church is inseparable from reconciliation with God." We finally come full circle. Praise be Jesus, now and forever. Amen. She's going to talk about part two. She's going to talk about part of part two. Because, like part one, I mean, I told you a story, a bunch of stories, but conversion, of course, is a day-to-day thing, right? Being part of the laity, and we're called to build God's kingdom, and there's a bazillion ways to do it. And she's only going to talk about a few, and how we do it in here.
As you see, I have my binder like you guys do, and mine's from 2007, 2008, as Ernest was telling you. And I find that when I'm going to speak, I go back. And I'll revisit lots of things in here. So it's a good treasure to hold on to. And when I teach, sometimes I end up teaching the children who do the same program as you have done this year. But it's just done on the children's format. So sometimes I'll refax into these things too and then pull everything together. So it's a wonderful treasure. But what I want to talk to you about, of course, as Ernest was saying, is the laity. And that just means basically being the lay, you people here, you, I, everybody in the body of Christ. And we're all, as Ernest was talking about, we're all part of the body of Christ, and Christ is the head, and we are his members, and we're his hands, his feet, his heart, sweat, tears, we're small cells. You just think about a body and about all the things that are visible and those parts that are very inward and not seen by the eye, but they're very important to the functioning of the body. And so it is in the body of Christ, and each one of you is part of that body. And there are different ways for us to express our Roman Catholic faith, or Christian faith, and one of the wonderful ways that we can do that as part of the laity is to be a part of the Mass, the Eucharist, and weekly, and more if you can. That just feeds you, and it helps you become more and more like Christ himself. Another way you as the laity can participate is by prayer. Prayer is a huge element of what you can do as part of the laity. Pray for each other, pray for the body of Christ, intercessions, thanksgiving, all those kinds of things. We can also come into the church and do adoration. As we know here at St. Thomas More, on Tuesday nights, we can come into our parish and the priests have Christ up on the monstrance on the altar at the front of the church. And we can come and worship and adore and be with Christ. That is part of being the body of Christ as well. And we can be of service to one another within the body of Christ. There are various things within St. Thomas More, of course, that people can get involved in if you choose to. And this is at the front of the church, and it has all the different ministries that we have at St. Thomas More, which are probably over 40 groups that do various different things in the parish, from the person who irons the linens and make sure that they're on the altar, to the people who come every Monday morning or Tuesday to clean the church. The dust angels, right.
They're volunteers. The church is clean by volunteers.
That's right. And, those people who come and help with children's celebration here, the children's liturgy on Sunday and on the weekend, those are all volunteers. And as I was saying, some of the things that you as a person, a lay person within the church, doesn't have to be huge. The most important part, of course, is that you come to the Eucharist, that you come and celebrate the Eucharist and let Christ feed you. You are called also as laity to be the walking, talking gospel. So you may not be necessarily quoting scripture in verse, as Ernest was giving to you in his talk, but how you walk and how you talk and who you are in your everyday life as a lay person will speak volumes to those whom you interact with. And I think often, you might encounter somebody at work or on the street and they might be in distress. And if you are able to assist them in some way, then you're being part of the body of Christ in a way that's very practical. And I was reading through the Mystagogy laity sheet, and I was reflecting a little bit on the part that talks about the fact that we are adopted, that Christ has adopted, God has adopted us into his family, and that we are his children. And I just thought about, what that's like to be I have been adopted by Christ. He's taken me in, and he loves me so much that he gives me the body, the church, and the saints to walk alongside of me. So we're called to go and tell our story, and the Holy Spirit will guide us and equip you for ministry. And God, Christ tells us in the New Testament that he sends us out two by two. And often when you go out to do a ministry, you're out with another person. So here I am with Ernest tonight. I can remember at one point, before we came to St. Thomas More, I was involved in a prayer group that I led. And some days that we met during the week, nobody would turn up and I would be only there. And I thought, okay, Jesus and I are here, so I'm not alone. So I wasn't walking alone at all. And of course, we're called to various vocations in life, and that could be to be single, to be married, to holy orders, the vocation of whatever kind of work God gives to you to do with your hands. And we're called to use that to his glory as well. That's part of being the lay community in a sense as well. And during this time, or during this transition time, that now that you're in the laity, or you're considered a lay person, you're a neophyte, we're continually to be on a spiritual formation journey. And we'll continue this journey all the days of our life. I noticed at the very end of your information here that it is a lifelong process, and God continues to draw us, encourage us to grow in our faith. And we can do that by being various parts of the body of Christ. Now, I had shown you this, of course, and you can always take a look at that. And I grabbed a few things that were just up front. There's one on the spiritual sharing circle that happens. Here's one on the Catholic Women's League. Another one on social justice.
And you're getting these from the entrance of the Catholic.
That's right, the entrance of the church. The Legion of Mary. There's a diocesan wide welcome home ministry that helps people who are displaced and that kind of thing. The Society of St. Vincent de Paul. In our house, we have chosen to, as another way to feed ourselves in our faith, is to subscribe to a magazine called K, Messenger of the Sacred Heart, which has some wonderful articles. And we're also part of another organization that comes out of Combermere, the Marian Society, and this is their little paper. And again, it has lots of good information to feed us and help us along in our journey. Some of you men may belong to the Knights of Columbus, and it has some great stuff as well. And you guys should all be getting this, I think, Western Catholic Reporter.
And if you're not, you have to register with the parish.
Right.
I will be registering you with the parish, but what I'll do, in fact, guys, this is the time to do it, I'll be registering with the parish, and then I'll give you the form, and if you want to do anything else, like check that off, add your children, get envelopes to contribute one. I mean, that part to you, but I'll get your name in to go to your registered parishioners. And then I'll
use the quantity
in your thing.
And there's like so much stuff that applies in there. You can just kind of randomly do things.
Mm-hmm.
Like one year we read in there about this jazz thing in the seminary. And we went down to the basement of this church on 111th Ave, and it was just a cool night. And there were, I don't dance, but because I don't know the church, but no. Not my genes, you know. But then there were people dancing as proper jazz, and all these seminarians were mixing drinks, and it was just a wonderful social event. But there's tons of stuff like that going on all the time.
Plus, it's a way to stay into the Western Catholic is really important to get, because it tells you what's going on in the church in your diocese.
And then at the back, as both Meg and Ernest are talking about, there's a part that's a community calendar. And I always like to take a look and see what's happening and what opportunities there are for me to grow in my faith. And I'm learning, more this year about there's lots of great things to do, but there's things that I need to choose that are better than others. There's a lot of things you can get involved in, but that doesn't mean that you should.
And all of these, like magazines that she's showing you, all of these things, you got to have a good Catholic filter, if you don't have that Catholic filter. Because, you know, for example, the Western Catholic Reporter there, I like that the Catholic stuff in there. Every now and again, with the opinion, people go over political all the time. So you got to filter that stuff out. That's not a mistake. If you're Catholic, you've got to believe that.
No.
So you need that filter in place.
Correct.
That works for this magazine, works for anything.
Yeah. God didn't tell us to check our brain out at the door.
Exactly. Our former Archbishop used to say, that one of the first things I heard him say, Archbishop, the Cardinal Collins in Toronto, he said, if you're ever coming to a church and they're asking you to check your brain at the door, he says, turn and run as fast as you can. We as the pastors do not ask you to check your brain.
That's right. The other thing I was going to end with is the fact that take a look at your bulletin every week. there are, you know, this is a great resource as well. There's things that, again, you can be involved in or not be involved in, or things that where people are asking for assistance or help or just direction. And usually the priest will give you a small bit of guidance of some kind in the front. Okay.
It's online.
Yes. Yes.
It's online. That's how I became a sponsor in the RCIA. I read the bulletin. Okay.
Yeah. We're so glad that you did. All your children are here. Yeah, so that's what I wanted to kind of tell you about or share with you about the laity. And that is about all that I had to say about that. And if anybody wants to check out any of the stuff that I brought in, please feel free to kind of engage.
Can I just add one more thing? Like, can anybody speak to why the word laity? You probably get it. Like, the lay thing?
Ordinary.
Oh, let me tell us this, Father Cannon. So we're called the laity because you know how the lamb, in the Old Testament, they'd always lay their hands on the lamb and they'd be like laying the sins upon the lamb.
Okay.
Okay, so that was the laying on, and so the sins would be on the lamb, and then what would they do with the lamb? They'd kill the lamb and the sins would die. Well, that, he became the Lamb of God. So he became the lamb upon which all of our sins were laid. So we are the laity. We're laying our sins on him. And he's brought to death and he died. Isn't that cool? So that word laity means that we're genuinely connected with Christ. We're laying our heart and our soul and our sins on him. And he's free.
Amen.
Amen. God bless you.